I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. I'd like to read the passage I'd like to talk about this morning in its entirety, set the context for you, give you a feeling for the unity of the passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be reading the passage that runs from verse 5 through verse 10. I'll be using the New International Version. In the first 4 or 5 verses, Paul has boasted to the Thessalonians of his assurances and confidences of their standing worthy to be brought into the kingdom of heaven, not based on what they did, but based on how God has obviously worked to transform their lives and their hearts. And now he continues in verse 6, and he says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony. Let's pray before we look into the Word of God. Father, you present us oftentimes with words that are most deeply troubling and challenging. Paul has not minced his words here in this second paragraph of his second letter to his friends in Thessalonica. I pray that you would help me and help us all to listen and hear what you would be saying to us, both as a congregation and as individuals here to worship and to be instructed by your Holy Spirit through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that I read for you this morning tells us that there is going to be a total, final reckoning of man's failure to properly reflect the glory of God throughout human history. It's not apparent to most people how this is going to happen, and the fact that it will happen is not apparent to most of the people that you know. But this reckoning is as sure as any physical law that God has woven into the physical universe. This reckoning is just as sure as the damage that would happen to you if you decided to step out of a 10-story building without a parachute. This reckoning is not apparent to most unbelievers because it is a moral certainty. And as a moral certainty, it can only be understood when it is revealed. It is not an empirical truth necessarily, where you can look at it, feel it, touch it, smell it, taste it, and know that it will come to pass. But it is a moral certainty, and it is revealed to us through the revelation of Holy Scripture. And part of that divine revelation about God's judgment of human rebellion is what we will be looking at this morning, and as we have read from verse 6, of this chapter through verse 10 in particular. This passage reveals that unless you have believed in Jesus Christ and embraced him as your personal Savior, if you die in that condition, you will find yourself in a place
shut out from the presence of the glory of God, separated from the love of God forever and ever and ever. This is not a fun message to preach, but this is truth. And obviously, the Holy Spirit believed that it was imperative that we understand it, and so he recorded it here in this passage. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and you hear the voice of God speaking to you this morning, I urge you to be very careful not to shut out that voice. I urge you that whatever may be on your mind today, whatever you may be thinking about doing this afternoon, whatever you may have planned for Monday and the week to come, that you would shut it out and shut it down until you have had time to soberly and seriously reflect on the peril coming to your life if you do not respond to the warning in this passage. I urge you, from the love of God through Jesus Christ, do not let this sweep over your head as it has for thousands of other people. There are three practical implications in this passage for you if you regard yourself as a Christian. I'm going to identify them right now so that as we go through the passage, you may be thinking about them. But before the message is done, I want to unpack them a little bit. One of these is that the greatest folly in this life is the failure of those who identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ to be absolutely certain that the gospel that they have embraced is a biblical gospel, that it is the gospel of the Bible and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not a false gospel. Secondly, if you understand the gospel and believe that you are a Christian, this passage tells you that you have an absolute moral responsibility to speak up about the truths that have been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit of God, by his grace through the Word of God. And then finally, this passage tells us that we need to be extremely careful about seeking vengeance from people and through situations where we have perhaps been afflicted or suffered at the hands of those who do not like your Christ. Now, to begin, I want to lay a little bit of a theological context for what I see Paul saying in this message. And that is to say that God created the universe. It did not just happen. When God created the universe, he wove this universe as a moral universe, and he set up this universe for one purpose, and that purpose was to expand the reflection of his glory, both in a material universal sphere and in a spiritual dimension to that universe. We are here for one purpose, and that is to expand the reflection of the glory of God. Because God is worthy of his glory being seen and magnified in all beings whom he has created. And he is pleased when that takes place. God has set up the universe to reflect his glory. Man was created to be the highest creature in all of his universe, and to reflect most exquisitely the glory of God, because man was created in the image of God. He was to bear the image of God in the universe, to bear the image of God so that the spiritual beings, the angels, might be able to see God's glory in us, and to work the world in such a way that we might fashion it beautifully to reflect the orderliness and the intrinsic beauty of the character of God. That was mankind's commission. But man rebelled. and the reflection became distorted. The reflector became tarnished and broken. And since that rebellion, every human life lived out unreconciled to God is a life that distorts the glory of God, and that is not pleasing to God. God is holy, and he made this creation holy. And his glory requires that he bring to account every act in history that has ever brought even the most infinitesimal distortion to his glory. He will have his glory. Furthermore, his glory demands that he repair every distortion of his glory. If God does not repair every distortion of his glory, then that which he made holy continues to exist in a fashion contradictory to his character and his glory. It cannot be. It cannot be. So, God must, by the integrity of his very being, he must rectify every injustice, every violation of his moral law, and any unrighteous word or act that has ever distorted his glory. He must, and he will. And that is what Paul describes in this passage. Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, every idle word. That's even when you just simply say, oh my God. And you say it, you don't even think about it. When you say other idle words under your breath, or even mutter them in your mind, God has heard it. And beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, it has been recorded. God's knowledge is infinite. There is no word that drops from your mind or your lips that he does not know. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account for in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:26. Suggests to me that God is planning to account for and make a reckoning for the most infinitesimal distortions of his glory. And our passage today is a key passage for explaining how it is that God is going to repair this distortion to his glory caused by those who refuse to reconcile with God. And you see, beloved, when we become reconciled to God, every act of distortion of the glory of God becomes cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is of infinite capacity to make right everything and anything that you have ever done to wrong God's holiness and distort his glory. And Paul tells us in this passage what God is going to do to remedy this condition in his creation, when he will do it, on whom he will do it, and how he is going to do it. Let me take you through the passage. First of all, what will God do to repair the distortions of his glory by unrepentant believers? Verse 6 and the first part of verse 7 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Speaking of the persecutions of unbelievers to the Thessalonians. And give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. He will repay and he will relieve. That's the thrust of what Paul is telling us in this verse. He will repay with trouble those who have persecuted his people, and he's going to give relief to those who have been troubled for their faith in Jesus Christ. Simply stated, God is going to bring an exact and thorough reckoning against every person who has ever afflicted a Christian because of their faith, and, I add, any person who has continued into death unrepentant for their behavior and unreconciled to God. And Paul says, furthermore, a day is coming when God is going to deliver his people once and for all from the pressure, from the affliction, from the trouble of being in a world which hates God. And Paul tells us most emphatically that no man apart from Jesus Christ loves God. They are at enmity. They are angry and hating God. That's what God is going to do to repair these distortions. He is going to recompense the unrighteous and relieve those who are believers. Now, when will God repair this distortion of his glory? The last part of verse 7 tells us, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So here you see a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is going to return, and he is going to return from where? The text says from heaven. And that describes the seat of his authority. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to come back robed in all of the authority of Almighty God. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says, all judgment has been committed to the Son. And he is going to outwork his authority. And also he comes with the majesty of heaven. And when that breaks through and the spiritual dimension is made visible to the eyes of men who have only been able to see in a physical dimension, the awesomeness of it will be overwhelming. And I believe that Paul has been reading in Isaiah chapter 2, a passage that also the Apostle John refers to in the book of Revelation. And Isaiah talks in chapter 2 that when the day of the Lord comes, people will run to the rocks and the caves to hide from the presence of the magnificence, of the majesty of the coming of Almighty God. And that will be in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will cry out to the rocks, fall on us and save us from the face, the presence of God. It will be majestic and awesome and terrible. And he also says in this passage, he will be attended by the power of his angels. And the text says, by the angels of his power. The angels really have no power except that which has been granted to them by God himself. He will be attended by an army that will be more awesome than anything you ever saw in The Lord of the Rings, or anything you've ever seen manufactured by the imagination of mankind. Because one of those armies would be simply wiped out like that by one angel. And he will be attended by a host of them. Remember he said in the garden, if I want to, I can call 10,000 angels to come and serve me. And they would obliterate the earth at one word. But of course he did not utilize that power. But when he returns, that power will be utilized to every extent necessary to rectify every distortion of the glory of his Father. And his presence is described, he will be present, coming with, as it appears to Paul, surrounded by fire. And basically what Paul is doing is saying, remember, Remember when the law was delivered to the nation of Israel and Moses went up on top of Sinai and the presence of God was on top of the mountain? What does Moses say it looked like in Exodus chapter 2? Well, he says, the mountain shook and it was cloaked in smoke and fire. These are the most powerful descriptions that can be given for the awesomeness of the presence of Almighty God. And that is what Paul says will be the appearance when Christ returns. He will be revealed in blazing fire. And this coming of Jesus will be the moment in history when he will begin a righteous accounting against every life lived in defiance of the law of God. And this is when the dam of God's patience will break over the spillway of his mercy and pour out in wrath a retribution like a flood and purge this earth of all that has caused distortion to the glory of God. And this flood will sweep away into eternal destruction every person who lives in defiance of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, who are those who will suffer this retribution for distorting the glory of God? Look at verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says they are those who do not know God. Now, what is interesting is I think that this is a profession of people before the judgment of God who say, but we did not know you. But you know that the Bible says that is an inherent lie, because the scriptures say every man knows that there is an almighty God. The problem is in their desire to be God or to be independent of God, to live the way they want to, they suppress this knowledge in unrighteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident. There is something in the conscience of every person that says, I'm not alone. We're not alone. There's something greater than man. There is a designer. There is a creator. There is a God. They may not know him personally or specifically, but they know of Almighty God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Every person knows God. In a sense, perhaps vaguely, but they know of God. Those who do not know God will suffer. And then he says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the group of people who, in spite of the blessing of coming in contact with the words of the good news of the love of God in his Son Jesus Christ and the reconciling outreach of Almighty God through his only beloved Son, have said, no, thank you. We'll not have him. He will not be Lord in my life. They refuse to acknowledge their sins. These are those who refuse to believe that God, that they need God's grace. These are those who do not accept the historical facts that Jesus died on a Roman cross and was raised from the dead, in spite of the fact that it is the most legally, historically established fact of history. And there are no scholars who are honest and have integrity that deny its historicity. They are those who do not appreciate the love of God that was demonstrated for them when Jesus Christ did voluntarily go to the cross, embrace their sin, and die, and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was no answer. Because for the first time in eternity, the Father turned away from the Son and would not look upon him because he was bearing the sin of sinners and suffering an eternal atonement. They are those who refuse to unconditionally surrender their lives to Christ's control, and these are the people who continue in their unbelief all the way to death. Beloved, until someone expires, it is not too late. But I don't know how many times I've been in a hospital watching an older person die, and it certainly looks like it's too late. Years and years of denial, rejection of God begins to harden the heart. And yes, even with a young child, it still takes an almighty miracle of God to open the heart to the truth and bring them into new life. But it just seems from the human point of view that the older and the longer someone resists God, the more of an extraordinary miracle it takes and the more hopeless it seems. Do not delay. And from talking about who they are who will be punished, he then says how this will happen. How God will repair the distortions of his glory caused by the unrepentant. And you see this in verse 9. He says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. These are hard words. Since they reject God's Savior, God will exclude them from any contact with him. God will banish them from the presence of Christ forever. He will shut them out from any personal contact with Christ. When it says the presence of God, it talks about in Greek his face. His face. They will not see his face. God wants us in his face. Personally, we are welcome there, beloved, through Jesus Christ. But they will not see his face. They will be remanded far, far from the presence of God. They will never experience his glory or his love. Away from Christ, they will suffer the opposite of redemption. They will experience not everlasting life, but everlasting destruction. They will experience loss of every redeeming influence of Christ. They will be forced to endure the eternal opposite of heaven. They will be sent to a real place. This is very strong passage against annihilationism. Annihilationism, beloved, is becoming popular. Even some evangelicals would like to say, when we die, if we don't go to heaven, we're annihilated. That's it. That's all. There is no eternal damnation. That doctrine is a horrible doctrine to put up against the clear statements of this passage and many that Jesus gave us. It is a human doctrine. It is a heresy. I do not understand it, but I do feel the reason why men are arguing for this. This is not fun. This is painful. They will be sent to a real place of endless fear, torment, rage, bitterness, conceit, loneliness, despair, and anguish. And it will go on and on without end, without relief, and without release. This is the place the Bible calls hell. And without hesitation, Jesus spoke about it repeatedly. Do you know that Jesus is the greatest biblical advocate for the reality of hell? He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is Jesus. You see, Jesus understood this very clearly. That's why he went to the cross. Hell, and he said, quote, "When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest that at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, then you will know that it is all but just a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a feeble, faint representation of it. 'Tis inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger?" And Edward spoke to them for almost 2 hours on that theme in that fashion. And revival broke out. It makes me shudder. Hell is not a myth. And you may deny it. You may obscure it from your mind and ignore it. But that won't change anything. Because it is as certain as the glory of God must be vindicated. Hell is where God accomplishes the repair of all distortions of his glory. Hell is where everyone who thought they did not need God, thought they were wiser than God, thought they did not want God to rule over their life, thought that they were smarter than the law of God, thought that they could run their life just fine without God, will find that God says, "Okay, depart from me and be on your own. Be free to have your way forever." Hell is where the ultimate reckoning of every defiance of God is accomplished. In a moral universe, sin cannot be simply ignored or forgotten. It must be legally removed. And there are only 2 ways we know of that God removes sin from defiling his universe and distorting his glory. One of them is the cross of Jesus Christ, where an infinite sacrifice was made, an infinite payment was accomplished by the infinite Son of God. And in the mystery of his death, Jesus became a sacrifice who could satisfy and turn away the just wrath of God against all of your sin. It's a sweet mystery, but ever so true, beloved. He died in the place of all who receive him as Savior, and when God turned away from his Son, his wrath was satisfied against those whose sin were piled onto Christ by faith. And there is a second way that God reconciles the distortions of his eternal glory, and that is through an eternal payment made by those who refuse to accept the eternal payment of God's own Son. And that is through an eternal payment they will make through their own feeble, limited powers forever and ever in that horrible place we've been talking about, the place called hell. Now, this horrible consequence God will require of those who repent, who do not repent, makes me think of three very serious implications in this passage I want to briefly just set before you. The greatest folly in this life, as I said at the beginning, is the failure to make certain that the gospel you embrace is the true gospel and not a false gospel. Are you trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Word of God or some false gospel? Does your gospel require a conscious recognition of sin? Or is it just about love, 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 love? Do you see that if Jesus does not suffer the rejection of God and the death for your sin, then you must? Does your gospel tell you that? Is your gospel a gospel of convenience, a religious fantasy where you live out your life and dictate to God the terms of your relationship with Him? That's a false gospel. It's a fantasy gospel. It's a fantasy relationship with God. Or does the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ compel you to surrender to Him because you sense deep in your heart that He loves you enough to pay the penalty for your sin? Is there a cross in your gospel? Has your gospel changed your heart? Has your gospel enabled you to know that you love Jesus Christ? If the answer to any of those questions is no, it is incumbent, it is imperative that you review your gospel. Return to the Scriptures. Plead with God to open your mind to see the truth and embrace it and ask Him through that sanctifying power of His Word to change your heart for eternity's sake. Secondly, if you understand the gospel and you believe that you are a Christian, this passage tells you that you are the voice of God. And it is morally incumbent for us to speak up the glorious message that there is reconciliation with God, there is redemption from sin, there is peace with God. It is morally reprehensible that we would presume to expect that other people would speak to our families, speak to our friends, talk to the parents of the children who we intermingle with on our kids' sports teams this message of the gospel while we remain silent. And why do we remain silent? In order to protect our comfort from any kind of sneer that we would say something about God to them. In terms of the eternal consequences of what we're describing here, that kind of pursuit of personal comfort is reprehensible. It's despicable. It cannot stand, beloved. I feel convicted terribly about my silence. It does not mean that when you speak, you will automatically get a response. It's that you speak the truth in love and let the results with God. And then finally, the passage tells us that we need to be extremely careful about avenging ourselves against those who, because of our love for Jesus Christ, persecute us. If you are tempted to get back at people who torment you because of your commitment to Christ, do not yield to that temptation. Do not hesitate to speak truth to people in a loving fashion, to tell them about the law of God, to tell them of the consequences of unrepentant death. But this passage tells us very clearly not to seek your own revenge, because God is most perfectly going to avenge you and you do not want to be in the way when he goes about that terrible work. You do not want the guilt hanging on you for having sought your own pathetic revenge in the face of this cosmic destiny of what God is going to do for his own glory. And I close with the words of Paul in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Beloved, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Love the lost. Let's pray. Father, it is no pleasant task to review the statements of the inevitabilities of clearing your holy name from all distortions. But may it impel us forward to live in a way that accurately mirrors your glory. May we not in any way distort that glory without sober repentance and confession, seeking you to change our hearts. Thank you that we do not face your anger, but there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.